Well, last time we were together, we were cut short a little bit just because of the congregational meeting, but we were able to finish up anger and jump into the subject of grief. The polar opposite, by definition, of a happy subject to discuss, but nevertheless one that is very important because, as I mentioned last time, we are people who, when we see someone grieving, are disturbed. We see someone devastated and we want to help. We see someone mourning and we just wish there is something that we could do to make this person feel better. So how do we be good comforters? How do we comfort those who mourn? And so just to briefly recap, we first talked about just what grief is. We talked about grief being an emotion of deep sorrow, deep sadness, something with which everyone is familiar. And we talked about mourning being grieving kind of being the verb form of grief, the process of experiencing and progressing through grief. And so we see pictures of this in the scriptures where someone might be tearing their clothes, particularly putting ashes on their head or sitting in ashes as part of this grieving mourning process. Then we talked about there being two primary causes of grief, and we only talked about the first one last time. We'll talk about the second one today. The first primary cause was the loss of something significant. Now, that also includes the ability or opportunity to enjoy good things. And by the way, notes like that are what happen when you copy and paste your notes and just write onto the PowerPoint slide. You get loss of something big, including ability or op. So that is what that means. So, for example, we talked about last time infertility not being the loss of something per se, but the loss of the ability or the opportunity to receive a good gift. We gave some examples of these losses, the first being death. Death is the one with which we are the most familiar, the loss of a relationship due to death. And what I highlighted was the difference between grieving in death and disturbance in death. And I talked about how what accounts for the fact that you and I can go to a funeral for someone that we hardly know. And man, we are struggling. We are just weeping. Maybe we're coming apart. Why? I said that we grieve because we love, but this person we don't even know. What I suggested was two things, that you and I are affected by death, that what that is when you're there isn't actually grieving. Because when you go home, you're probably going to be okay. Or in the next day, at least, you're going to be fine. That family isn't. So what's the difference? What is that? What I suggested, again, with my copy and pasted notes is I didn't put it in there. I just wrote it in my notes. Is that when in death, we're there at a funeral, we're looking at a dead body, okay, perhaps. Or at least we know that it's there. I'm looking at a corpse. And what I get in that moment and why it is so disturbing is I encounter what Paul calls the last enemy. I encounter something that destroys the healthiest of bodies, that happens to the holiest of lives lived. I meet this enemy, I meet this intrusion into creation, and right here I get a visual example. This is the key word there, the visual. In death, I get a visual example of the effects of the fall with no accompanying visual example of the gospel right next to it. Death, there it is. I can see it with my eyes. That's the first thing. The second is that being disturbed in that sense is contagious. Remember we looked at Jesus when Lazarus died and he saw that everyone else was mourning and he was deeply disturbed and troubled in his spirit. And then John 11:35, Jesus wept. That's another reason when we it's built into our DNA. When we see other people who are just coming apart, who are mourning and are grieving, it stirs our souls. It stirs our souls. So that's the distinction there between grieving and then to disturbance from death is what I'm calling it and have called it. Then we talked about it, the example of infertility is something that causes grief. Death is not the only thing that causes grief. People grieve over any number of things. And we've talked about we're going to talk about the primary ones. But infertility is one. hey, I've spent tens of thousands of dollars on fertility treatments. I've done X, Y, and Z. We've miscarried so many times. Why can't we have children? Did you read the Bible? The children, they're a blessing. They're the arrows in the quiver and shoot them. And blessed is the man and woman whose quiver is full of them. Why is the Lord withholding this from us? It doesn't make any sense. So it can cause grief. We looked at the example from 1 Samuel. Oh, you remember we looked at Hannah grieving because of her infertility. And her husband says, am I not more to you than 10 sons? And she's like, no. She's like, I want a son. And of course, that is exactly what she is given, but not before she is weeping and disturbed. When we talked about loss of the job and the devastation that that can have, partly because of the consequences, but partly because sometimes of just the disheartening nature of losing a job, going home, telling your family, hey, mommy and daddy, you don't have a job anymore. Dad's not going to work tomorrow. Mom's not going to work tomorrow. That's tough. I don't know anyone who wants to go home and tell their spouse and their children that. Loss of a job can cause grief. So that's our recap. So let's continue looking at a couple other reasons that cause grief, and then let's skip into the next section. Loss of a loss of something significant, yes. Oh, they're coming up. Oh yeah, I didn't tell you that. It's okay. Loss of health or an ability. We talked about someone saying, getting news that, hey, you're never going to walk again. Right? Hey, you're never, because of how you're, there's something wrong with your arms and there's this, your muscles, they're atrophying. And so you're never going to be able to hold your grandkids again. Okay? Hey, there's something has happened and I lose an ability, I lose health, I lose the opportunity to do something that otherwise and beforehand I was able to do. And that could be gone forever. Gone forever, this side of eternity. Hey, you're going to be blind the rest of your life because of what happened in this automobile accident. Grief. It's an occasion for grief, for sure. The loss of a relationship. Loss of relationship in general. You'll notice I have the reference there for 1 Samuel 20:41. Does anyone remember what happens in 1 Samuel 20:41, just out of curiosity? Okay. 1 Samuel 20, verse 41, is when Jonathan has warned David that Saul's coming after him. And do you remember this friendship that David and Jonathan had? It's incredibly close-knit. It's an incredible intimacy there. And what they basically did is they came up with this plan about how Jonathan was going to tip off David that he needed to get out of there. And it was involving this boy shooting some arrows. And it was communicated to David relative to how the boy responded and acted and what Jonathan told him to do that he was never going to see him again. This was it. So imagine yourself there in the field. There's your best friend. Someone that you've loved more than any woman, says the scriptures, in the purest way possible. And this is it. This is your goodbye. And in 20:41, it says, as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. So this isn't death, but this is relational brokenness, not necessarily even because of something bad that happened, right? It's not like their relationship ended poorly. They got in a fight and it's gone. The next time that he would see Jonathan is when he's like dismembered and they go and get this stuff and bring it back. It's his last time he's ever going to see his friend. Something that was sweet and meaningful to us is now just gone. How many years did you have in that relationship? Gone. And what I want to suggest, interestingly, is that this is actually what is so devastating and sad about death. It's not death itself. Think about it with me for a second here. Imagine if the person that died, if you were convinced that tomorrow they would be resurrected. Every time somebody you love died, if you had the promise that the next day that they would be resurrected and be back to normal again, would there be that much sadness and grief? Probably not, right? I mean, just like them, it would be no different than them. Of course, there's hopefully, you know, there'll probably be some pain and suffering in the way they died. But perhaps we can think of a scenario where they died peacefully in their sleep. You find out about it, but you know that tomorrow they're going to be resurrected. The reason you wouldn't grieve very much is because there's not hardly any relational brokenness there. They might have well just gone away for a day and come back on a one-day vacation or something. The reason death hurts so bad is because it means the relationship is over in that sense, in that way. It's done. It's cut off. What I want to suggest is this is exactly what we see in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, among other things, what you'll remember is that Paul says goodbye to the Ephesian elders. Remember this? He charges them. He says, this is how I've lived before you. These are the things you're going to do. And listen to what he says in verse 36 through 38. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him. Verse 38, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And as far as we know, they never did. They weren't weeping because he passed away, he died. They were weeping because that relationship was going to be done. It didn't end badly. It ended great. I don't know if it ended any better than that. But it nevertheless ended. So whether a relationship ends poorly or whether it ends like this, loss of relationship causes sorrow and it causes grief and it hurts. Finally, last cause I want to look at. The loss of respect, dignity, or reputation. There are a lot of examples I could have chosen to use for this one. But I use the example of Tamar from 2 Samuel 13:19. If you remember, Amnon really likes the way his sister looks. So he devises this not so crafty plan to kind of act sick, call for his sister. She comes, takes advantage of her. Forces himself on her. She's humiliated, especially in Israel, because that means you are done, by the way. And it says she went to her father's house and lived as a desolate woman. Well, listen to what it says in 2 Samuel 13:19, because of the loss of respect, dignity, reputation, something that's been wrong, done wrong to her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. She laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. That's deep, deep, deep grief because of the loss of respect, dignity, reputation, something that is so awful that has happened. I want to throw in there, I was not going to mention it, but I do want to mention it. There are so many caveats that I feel like I should make, but I'm not going to. But I think there are occasions when properly understood and properly processed that singleness can lead to grief. Okay? I don't want to give all the caveats. I think singleness is also a blessing, too. But I think there is a godly sense in which you can wonder, Lord Jesus, I mean, I'd love to have a wife. I'd love to have a family. Why are you withholding this good gift from me? That doesn't mean you're questioning the goodness of God. It just means you don't understand and it causes you a degree of pain. That is kind of going to bookend some of the specific causes, some of the specific examples, of loss of something significant insofar as it causes grief. So what's the second primary cause of grief? The second primary cause of grief, according to Scripture, is guilt. Guilt. I have sinned. I have done something wrong. I have disobeyed God. I feel the weight of a guilty conscience, and it brings me grief that I've done this to my Heavenly Father. This is for people who have soft hearts towards God, striving for holiness, and then they experience that the grief that results with failure in this life. the distance. They grieve because they have grieved the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Because on the world's view of things, there is no redemption, is there? You have grief, and then it's over. There's no hope. There's no further hope. There's no further part of the story. So if I have a guilty conscience, if I'm somebody in the world, what do you do to cleanse that? Nothing, because self-atonement doesn't work. Leads to self-condemnation. Now, deep sadness over sin, of course, is a sad consequence, but it's actually a good sign that you're not casual with your sin. That you're not casual with your sin. You have a healthy conscience that hasn't been seared. So a question you can ask yourself is this: how grieved are you by your sin before God? How grieved are you by your sin before God? Notice, the accusations of a healthy conscience cause us to grieve over our sin before God. This is distinct from grieving over the losses caused by sin. You see the distinction there? Grieving over my sin is different than grieving over the fact that I'm devastated because I lost my job because I sinned. I'm grieving because of the consequences. I got caught in an affair and now I'm going to have to lose half of my money and go through a divorce. Oh, and I'm broken. I'm crushed. But I'm not crushed because of what I did. I'm crushed because of the consequences that I know are coming. That's not godly grief at all. We'll get down to that later. That's selfish grief. So the actions of a healthy conscience cause us to grieve over our sin before God. God, I have sinned against you and I have just explicitly broken relationship with you, broken covenant with you as my loving Father. And it hurts me. It hurts my heart. It hurts my conscience to do that. And the promise of God is that leads to repentance without regret afterwards because of what Christ can do for the sinner. So this is how we get to grief right here. This is the picture. Two primary causes and then some particular examples. But understanding that, how do we move towards those who are grieving because we so desperately want to help? I want to affirm two primary things. I want to talk first about strategy. We're moving towards grieving people. Strategy and then tactics. Strategy is kind of our overarching game plan. Tactics are going to be how we go execute the game plan. Okay? And the overarching strategy involves what I want to suggest is keeping two truths front and present. Two truths have to be balanced and robust when we're coming alongside people who are grieving. And if we de-emphasize or overemphasize one or other, if we only give lip service to one but really focus on the other one, we're going to struggle to be good comforters to those who are grieving, despite how well-intended we are. And most of us, when we're trying to help someone who's grieving, hey, we're well-intended. That's not the problem. Two truths. The first truth is this. Our losses are real. Our losses in this life are real. People truly exit our lives. Our lives can be truly devastated by sin and devastated by the consequences. We can be truly sorrowful and longing for good things God withholds from us from whatever reason. So the losses, the pain, it's real. The Ephesian elders really never did see Paul again. It wasn't like the pain caused by these kinds of losses. It's not fake pain. It's not spiritual pain. It's not like religious pain. It's deep relational hurt that you feel in loss, in deep loss at least. In fact, I would say that the pain cause is no less real than the pain caused that by being burned. I mean, it's a totally different kind of pain, but it's not any less real. It's not a physical pain, obviously, but it's not less real. It's not spiritual pain. There aren't fake losses. People and relationships and opportunities are truly gone. Sometimes forever. Sometimes forever. There's no redo sometimes in life. Sometimes it's done. That relationship is done. That person is gone forever. It's real. Our losses are real. And nothing about the future makes our pain less real in the present. So key. Nothing about the future makes our pain less real in the present. Imagine I'm sitting over the toilet vomiting, which is, don't imagine that actually. But imagine that's you. Someone says, you know what? I'm going to make you a promise. Let me comfort you. One day, you're going to be done vomiting. Anybody feel better on that bathroom floor? Nope. Because nothing about the future changes the pain, the misery of that present experience. You can't miss that. It's the first truth. Our losses are real. Pain is real. We have to give it its full weight, but we also have to simultaneously cling to the second truth, which is the promise of God are true. Promises of God are true. God is sovereign. He is all wise. He is just. He's perfectly loving. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every little turn is from the Lord. He does whatever He pleases. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He's declared the end from the beginning. He knows you're getting up and you're lying down. He's perfectly just. He is love, 1 John 4 says. These are bedrock truths that have to be held to in deep grief. A real loss doesn't change any of those things. Tragedy in life does not change any of those things, even when we don't understand why. Even when we don't understand why. But not only that, God promises that we'll be united again with those who have died in Christ in the resurrection. And that's what Paul's burden, part of it, is to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Listen to what he writes. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, meaning those who have died, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. You're going to see him again. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another, verse 18, with these words. Encourage one another with these words. Promises of God. All wrongs will be righted and we will dwell in perfection forever. I wanted to give one example of injustice done instead of just death or relational loss. Listen to this. Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that the Lord, from the Lord, you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Has injustice been done to you? Have you suffered awful wrong? God's a just God. God is a just God, and therefore Paul tells us that we don't have to take that vengeance is the Lord's, that we don't have to take vengeance ourselves. Promises of God. At the end of the day, there will be justice in the end. For whatever wrongs have happened, we'll spend eternity with everyone in Christ, and there will be no more tears. There'll be no more tears. Our losses are real. Promises of God are true. We hold them out simultaneously. What happens if we don't? What happens if we don't? This is what happens. If we overemphasize the promises of God, we minimize the loss of others. This is very practical here. I'm just telling you how this works. when you're coming alongside people. It's oftentimes well-intended people who are just eager to bring comfort focus almost exclusively on the promises of God. So they run past the loss to the promises of God. And often this has the unintended effect that people don't realize of making someone feel like maybe they shouldn't really be sad after all. Maybe I shouldn't even be grieving. The message is this. You know what? We really shouldn't even be sad because this person's with Jesus and because we'll see him again. Compared to what they gained, this the fact that this person died and is will never, you know what? It's not really a loss at all. In fact, it's a cause for celebration. You see how this works? It's not that those things are necessarily not true. It's that one is overemphasized to the exclusion of the other. It's not an either or. We have to have a both and. People sometimes wonder, well, why do I'm struggling with feeling so devastated that my son or my daughter or my wife or my husband is dead. But maybe I shouldn't if all this is, what's going on here? It's because one of those is being overemphasized to the exclusion of the other one. If we run past the loss, we de-emphasize it as real. We de-emphasize it as real, brothers and sisters. And we're going to, when we talk with the next time we get together, we're going to close up this segment. We're going to talk about ways to avoid that. But at the end of the day, a relationship, there's sometimes you'll have a relationship that you will never get back in this life. There will be phone calls with somebody that you will never have again. There will be a chair at Thanksgiving dinner that is empty. And that's real. It's not fake. Our losses are real. Nothing about someone being with Jesus changes those things, does it? The fact that they're not here. Of course we're happy they're with Jesus. Of course we're happy that they're not suffering whatever. They're not here because our losses are real. So we can't overemphasize the promises, but we can't overemphasize the loss either. If we do, we'll lead others to despair. If we overemphasize the loss, we will lead others to despair. People lose their way when devastation happens. I have seen it many, many, many times. And if we don't engage people who are grieving in an atmosphere of hope, and joyful expectation, God's faithfulness, His sovereignty, His wisdom, His goodness. People can lose their way. People can and do lose their way. Why would God allow something like this to happen? I'm done. Why would God allow that to happen? Why would God not bring this about? If there's a good God, why? Then all of a sudden, we focus so much on the loss and so much on this person's not here and so much on all the rest. And there's very little talk about the promises of God because of how searing and raw this is. We can lead people into despair. So what's the relationship between the two then? This is so key. This is so key. What's the relationship between the two? Here it is. The promises of God keep us from utter despair, but not genuine sadness. The promises of God keep us from despair, but not genuine grief and sadness in this life. Nothing about God's promises are designed to prevent grief. When Jesus was weeping, when he saw everyone, when he was disturbed, he was weeping because of Lazarus. He didn't forget the promises of God or that he was God. Right? They're designed for me to keep my bearings in this life. They're designed to sustain my hope, bolster my trust, and keep me moving forward in worship. That's what the promises of God are for. And here's the problem. If you confuse the two when moving towards a grieving person, it can come across as cliche or dismissive. So you have, again, a well-intended person, see somebody grieving. They want to help. They want to help this person feel better, which as we're going to get to next time, It's not going to happen. There's nothing that you can say or do that is going to make this person feel better. You can make them feel other ways, and you can add some feelings to them that can help things. But nothing you and I are going to say or do is take that away. But we struggle to believe that sometimes. And so here's what we do. We see someone who is really, really, really grieving. We think, I know what to do to help. So I dial up a couple of the promises of God. Right? I dial up a couple of the promises of God, thinking that this will fix the grief. But the vast majority of the time, the person isn't despairing. And so pressing the promises of God really, really hard while that person in grief, it's kind of like giving someone a shoulder massage when they have a burn on their hand. It's not that it doesn't feel good. When the promises of God wash over me, I am comforted. I am encouraged. I am given hope. But the promises of God aren't meant to take away grief in this life. They are meant to take away despair and ground our hope and ground our faith. And so the person wonders, well, I mean, I told them that they would see this person again and that they're not suffering anymore and they're this and that, and it didn't work. I tried to make them feel better, but it didn't work. It's not supposed to work, and that's because grief isn't something that needs to be fixed by you and I. It's not something that you and I go in and fix. It's pain that you and I go and enter into. It's sorrow that you and I go and sit in with somebody. We feel sorry with them, not for them. We're disturbed with them. We share in what's happened. And we'll talk about that next time. So before we go into the really practical stuff, we need to, I have about 20 minutes. Okay, that'll be fine. Let me stop and just pause there. Any questions, any clarifications that I can make, anything that sounded too strong, anything that sounded like it needs a clarification? My son needs a clarification on his toy. Okay, well, let's talk about this, something that's taboo when we're talking about grief. How does grief go wrong? Why even talk about how grief goes wrong? I'll tell you why. It's because in the grief literature, you will read that there's no wrong way to grieve. There is no wrong way to grieve. Everyone's grief is their own. And so long as you're not hurting anybody else, physically, basically. There's no wrong way to grieve. So here we are. Oh, did I mess it up? Over. There's no wrong way to grieve, or that there's no personal wrong that exacerbates, which means makes worse, grief. And the Bible simply, brothers and sisters, begs to differ. The Bible begs to differ. And it's not a, so long as it doesn't hurt anyone, kind of differing. You do not, as the phrase goes, have sovereignty over the way you grieve. You grieve, but you don't have sovereignty, and frankly, because you're not God. You don't have sovereignty over anything. How does it go wrong? Let me talk about three ways as we close out today. Three ways deep, and this is real grief. This is what makes this so touchy. Because people can be truly, truly devastated, and the last thing anyone wants to hear is something like, you're not doing this right. And you should never say that to someone, by the way. But how can grief go wrong? How can grief go wrong? First is identity-changing grief. Identity-changing grief. I am defined by what has happened to me. I am a person who has lost a spouse, child, etc. My conception of myself is a devastated person. Not as a description of what's happened to me, but describing me. That's who I am. And all of a sudden, the loss, the grief, the devastation of experience, whatever it is, that becomes the way I conceive of myself as a person. Child of God? No. Image bearer? Heir to the world? No, I'm a bereaved mother. That's what I am. You know who I am? I'm someone whose son or daughter was killed by a drunk driver. That's who I am. You know who I am? I'm someone who spent $10,000 on fertility treatments and still couldn't have children. That's who I am. And I watch other people with their children, and I don't know whether to smile or cry. That's who I am. The problem here, of course, is not identifying as someone who has had some kind of loss or loss of opportunity or talking about it or making true statements about it. But it's that it consumes this person. The loss consumes them. It comes to define them. And instead of living as the person that God's created them to be, with the loss as part of your story on the way to redemption, the loss becomes your whole story. It's like if your story is this big, long thing that God has authored from beginning to end, and here's what devastation has just happened. You take this devastation, and like you can on the iPhone, you blow it up, and the devastation is your story. Right? You spread the devastation open, boom, this is me. Devastation. God's graces and the rest of your life, past, present, future, don't matter. The only thing that matters is how shattered you are and how everyone should know that brokenness defines your existence. And brothers and sisters, we are broken people. We live in a broken world and we will be devastated because of it. But the theme of the gospel is not brokenness, it is redemption. The theme of the scriptures, despite there being a ton of broken people, is not brokenness. It is redemption. So scripture simply begs to differ. Your tragic circumstances do not ruin God's identity and the story of your life. Because he's the author of your story. No amount of tragedy in your life outmatches the grace of God in your life. No one in this room has had more tragedy than grace. I guarantee it. I don't care what you've been through. God has outgraced your tragedy. I promise. Even if it doesn't feel like it. And so to shrink your whole story down to this is me. No, I'm a child of God. I'm an heir to the world. I'm a brother of Christ. I'm part of a family. I'm a future judge of angels. I've been redeemed. I've been purchased by Christ. I've been washed, justified. I'm being sanctified. One day I will be glorified. That's who I am. I'm not someone, you know who I am. I'm just someone who lost somebody. No. That just happened to you as part of your story of redemption. First wrong way that grief can go wrong. Second one, we actually already talked about. Hopeless grief. My grief leads me to utter despair. This can be in both losses, like in the 1 Thessalonians, or it can be in guilt. Remember the 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. So what is hopeless grief? Hopeless grief, let's just take this example, is I've sinned. I really blew it big time. Maybe there's a lot of shame involved with it as well, whatever the case may be. And I am despairing. Yeah. I trust God for heaven, but not for earth because of what I've done. I mean, I'm not saying I'm going to go to hell, but I don't have any hope in this life. There's no hope. All the good's done. The good was back there. I did this. The bad is the rest of the way home. Maybe I can die prematurely to avoid the consequences of this. And there is despairing. And of course, does the ultimate hope look to the consummation of all things? Yes, it does. But it doesn't free you up to live a hopeless life. Because what you say is, you know what? There's no God can't work redemption in my life. God could work redemption down the road and when I go to heaven or whatever, but He can't bring good out of this. There's no beauty coming out of these ashes. I messed up, and no matter what it looks like, there's no hope. Hopeless grief just doesn't have a place in the gospel because we should never despair. We should, we of all people as believers should not be hopeless people. We have the most hope that you could possibly imagine. That doesn't mean that there is, you're guaranteed that your relationship that is broken right now is going to be mended. That's not the guarantee. But the guarantee is you can have hope and purposes in this life because you're living in a story designed by God from beginning to end that culminates in the consummation of all things. And that means that you matter. And that means that not just this half of your life matters, but this half does too. Finally, selfish grief. Selfish grief. What is selfish grief? It takes two shapes. The first one has to do with some kind of wrong, and we actually already mentioned it. Either something wrong has happened to someone I love, or I did wrong. And in selfish grief, I grieve primarily because that in which I have found my happiness, success, or value has been taken from me. And I'm devastated because, not because, excuse me, I'm not devastated because I did wrong or because evil occurred. I'm devastated because of the effects those consequences will have for me. So I talked about the two examples. I sin, I lose my job. I'm devastated. I wish I could have my job back and not have gotten caught. Selfish grief. Have an affair. Get caught. Oh, man. Should have broke that off a week before. This never would have happened. Now look what I'm going to have to go through. What a drag. A divorce and all. And so it's just more self-focused. More focus on how I'm going to be devastated. I'm not devastated over my sin, nor am I devastated because of just anger. I just watched Scrooge last night. Scrooge. I'm in the Christmas Carol. Sorry. I think one of them is called Scrooged, like a cartoon version. And if you recall in the movie The Christmas Carol, you have Ebenezer Scrooge and Jacob Marley, who own Marley and Scrooge, their accounting firm. Some of you remember this. And at the very beginning of the story, the very beginning of the book, starts with Jacob Marley dying. And you could think of someone who has a partner in a business who's tragically killed. Maybe this person's murdered. And I am devastated because they were the brains behind the operation. I was kind of the front man. But now what am I going to do? They're the ones that made things happen. Yes, I'm devastated, but I'm not devastated because of the injustice that was done. I'm devastated because of the effect that's going to have on me. What's the second one? I grieve at the expense of others. I get a moral hall pass in grief. Even if others are grieving, they probably aren't grieving as much as me. Now, this is a sensitive one. When does this happen? When this happens, this is when grief changes the rules of conduct in life before God for people. Because of what has happened, at least for this period, at least for this season, but it could be forever, rules are going to change a little bit. And they expect everyone else to be okay with it. Sin becomes more acceptable because of circumstances. People are expected to understand and accept as okay behavior, words, actions that in no other context would be acceptable or be condoned because it's sinful. If they were in my position, they would be doing the same thing, this kind of grief says, but they just don't understand. No one can understand what I've lost. No one can understand. And so yet again, with these powerful emotions, the whole world shrinks down to the size of this person's pain. And all that really matters is what works best or kind of comes out as this person grieves. And don't you dare question it. Don't say anything about it. Just accept it. That's how it can go wrong. But here's the problem with that. Unlike your bereavement policy at work, the mandate for personal holiness in Scripture doesn't include vacation time for tragic circumstances, does it? Be perfect as I am perfect, Jesus says, when things are going well. No, it doesn't say that at all. People talk themselves up, too, sometimes in these moments. And they think, well, everyone will understand or everyone will accept. And all of a sudden, their relationship with how do I walk before the Lord through this goes out the window. And people go into survival mode. You know what survival mode does? You ever seen someone who looks like they're drowning? That's what survival mode looks like. Survival mode, I'm lashing out. Survival mode, I'm doing things that I would never do. I'm just trying to get by here, okay? Just accept it. I just need everyone to accept my behavior as okay. Now, by the way, if you're comforting someone, there's a big difference between being understanding of why someone's acting a certain way and condoning it. I can understand the causal process that would make someone scream out in rage, anger, bitterness, vulgarity, whatever it is. But that doesn't mean that I condone it just because I can understand it at a certain level. Three wrong ways to grieve and how grief goes wrong. Any questions or clarifications that I can make with regards to how grief goes wrong? Yeah, case, Mike, I can repeat it. I'll repeat it. Oh, go ahead. Yes. Yeah, great point. I'm actually going to get to that next time. Specifically, I'm going to specifically point to that passage when someone talks about when someone's saying things that are either false, don't make sense, or are sinful. So there's a difference between when love overlooks some kind of offense. So there's that side of it. How do I approach somebody knowing that, hey, they may do this? How should I react? Am I going to sit there and rebuke them? No, probably not, because I can imagine what they're saying is words for the wind. The difference is when the person expects you to be okay with it. Accept it. Don't tell me anything. Don't say anything to me. The rules change because of what's happened to me, at least for this season. So get over it. You don't like my outbursts? Hey, get over it. I'm grieving. That's what I'm talking about specifically. There's a great deal of wisdom in understanding how to overlook those things, but the responsibility at this point, we're talking about the griever's responsibility. Does that answer the question? Okay. Yeah, close. I think it's I don't know if it's quite the identity change, but it's like a rules change. How I live my life change, at least temporarily. Yeah, there's like the rest of life, then there's this extended indefinite parentheses where it's kind of my kingdom, my rule, I kind of do what I want, everyone needs to understand, and they need to understand because of what's happened to me. And I kind of get a pass. So things that maybe I wouldn't even consider doing, maybe in this moment I'll consider doing because I'm justified in doing it, is what this person says. Yeah. I don't think I even repeated the question, but the question was elaborate on the last point here, grieving at the expense of others. When you have passages like Job saying, can you really rebuke somebody's words for the wind? And so I'm talking about the personal responsibility of the griever, not so much at this point understanding this problem, but not necessarily, okay, how do you go speak into that? Because frankly, you're going to overlook a lot of it. But it's not because, again, it's not because you're condoning it or you think it's okay. It's because it's often wise and loving to overlook an offense. That's why. And those are two very different things. Great question. Anything else? Any other clarifications that I can make on these points? Yeah. Sure. If I know how to do it. Is this it? What part? Mm-hmm.
God's promises do make a huge difference. Even like, for instance, when someone passes, it makes a difference to me to know whether or not they were a believer.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, totally.
I feel like David is saying goodbye to Jonathan.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
I feel that way when a believer dies.
Mm-hmm.
But that's different. Or the way I feel when a non-believer dies may include that I'm going to miss them, but it's got something on top of it.
Yeah, absolutely. I think you go back right here to 1 Thessalonians 4. So it's like those people who have died in the Lord, I do not want you to grieve as those who have no hope. And that's what you're saying. You're saying it gives you hope. And what I'm saying is that the promises of God keep us from despair. In other words, they give us hope, but they don't keep us from genuine grief. Just like when I'm having a bout with a stomach flu, it does give me great hope to know that one day I'll be done with this. But that doesn't make it any less miserable while I'm in it. That's the point. It doesn't make it any less real. It doesn't mitigate the effect of my experience. It gives me hope to endure because I know it won't last forever. That's the distinction there between despairing and grieving. Great, great question. Yeah, Marcella. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Sure. Yes. I appreciate the point because that's exactly what I'm going to talk about next time. Actually, I think that the one part that there's no wrong way to grieve gets right. It's really not totally right, but there are questions that are not explicitly matters of biblical sin or not sin or even necessarily wisdom. And some of these get really tricky. Like, for example, I lose a child. When do we take down the nursery? Lost my spouse. When do I stop wearing my wedding ring? Right? Anybody know the right answer there? So I think that is where I don't know that there are wrong ways to do it. So long as those ways don't fall into at one level or eventually some of these. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. We're going to talk about. Yeah, we'll talk about we're going to talk about all of that next time. That's the practicals. Do you ever tell anyone to move on? I mean, how do you welcome someone back to the land of the living? What to say, not to say, what to do, not to do when you get that text, when you get that phone call that, hey, gone, car crash, gone. What can I do? We'll talk about that next time. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we rejoice in the fact that though we grieve, we know our grief has a time limit on it. We know that our grief has an appointed time where there will be no more tears. And so we pray that as we seek to be loving and wise alongsiders, you would help us comfort those who mourn, to help enter into their pain, to help us act wisely and with pure hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.